this on tape, right? So this is Covenant Lecture Zero, and it's called The Purpose of Covenant. But as I said, this lesson is so important because it gives you the base and foundation of what's happening in Covenant and what's happening in God's story. And it gives you, even if you weren't studying Covenant, it would be really good to have this understanding of what's going on in Genesis, because it helps you to look for certain things in the story. It's why God wrote it that way. It's why when I pulled out books out of my bookshelf and I read, you know, My Name is Immaculate, The Killers Are Looking for Me, now you know in the story what to be looking for. Like, you're going to be looking for Immaculate. How is she hiding herself? How does she survive? What are the killers after, right? There are specific things I'm looking for. And the author tells you right away what to look for, so that when you come upon it, you're like, oh, this is going to be part of how she is that survives, right? So that when you begin to read some things that are happening in the Old Testament and then you get to the New Testament, like, lights go on and you think, oh, this makes so much sense. Unfortunately, we have taught not the story of God, but when we teach self-help book, we're just looking at, well, help me. God rescue me. Great, that's great. When the funny thing is, we don't even know what we're being rescued from, even when we think that. So all that to say, let your members know to listen to the lesson. You know, talk about this throughout the week, with either with your members or people in your family. I find it exciting. I hope you do too, but I will caution you that there's a lot of information in here. Some of you have an advantage because some of it is stuff we've gone over in James. So we're going to talk about the brain again. Some of it's what we've talked about in Sabbath. So for those of you who are new, have not been in Sabbath or James, I'm only going to skim like some of the brain stuff, and you're going to go, what in the world? So there are places you can go if you really want to dive deeper. So beginning with this lecture zero, and maybe just to give you a really big outline so you know where we're going, because there's so many points to this. Usually a good outline should really only have 3 or 4 points, and it looks like I have like 7. You could put it into 3. So the first 3 are really talking about who God is, and what God does. It's just an explanation of God. The second section is about knowing, and the third section is about how the Adamic covenant reveals who God is. So it kind of goes into this circle. So that's kind of the sections. That's where we're going, but it'll get a little complicated. You know, I know what's going on in my head. I know what I want to try to convey to you. But when I look back and I think, ooh, this looks complicated. It's not complicated, but just stay with me. And even if you don't fully grasp everything today, I think you will begin to grasp that. So let's begin here. So first of all, we need to understand from your homework, and I thought this homework was really beneficial for us to go over and over and over again, that God keeps saying, you will be my people and I will be your God. I mean, that talks about the telos of covenant. And what's the telos of covenant? Right relationship. That's where he's going. That's what he's doing when he puts into effect covenant. He wants to have right relationship. And if, as you saw, how many times he says this over and over again, you will be my people and I will be your God. I mean, this is a huge piece of all of Scripture. This is where it's going. And God is so adamant about this that he makes a commitment to accomplish this, to make sure that this is going to happen. And so that commitment, of course, requires some kind of mechanism to set the stage, because a right relationship can't be forced, right? It has to be presented as appealing so that people grow into it, right? So that people choose it, so that people want to be there. So the commitment he has to it requires some kind of mechanism that makes this not just appealing, but obviously an invitation. Come and be my people. So what we see then is that God uses covenant as that mechanism. He uses covenant to make possible a right relationship. So in relationship, for any relationship, there are two things that are needed. The first thing is two parties are needed, right? There's no such thing as a relationship, me, just me. Like, there's got to be a relationship between two different parties. So God makes sure that that happens, and this is why we have, and we're going to use like a reformed term called election, but it's just the choosing of another party so that there can be relationship, right?
What's the word?
Election.
Oh, election.
Choosing God's chosen people. He chooses Abraham to become Israel, and he chooses them to play that role of the second party. There has to be a second party. And of course, we know that he doesn't choose them, like he says to them over and over again, I don't choose you because you're a great people. I don't choose you because you're a big people and a large people. In fact, I chose you because you're just the opposite. You're the most unqualified people to be a receptacle for my love.
Stiff-necked and rebellious.
Right, exactly. But he purposely chose stiff-necked and rebellious people so that when he pours his love into this relationship, the focus is on the amount and the overwhelmingness of his love. Because if he would have chose a great people according to world standards, if he would have chosen the Romans, people would have said, well, yeah, the Romans, because they were great and they did all these great things. But he chooses Israel. He chooses the Jews, whom even today, when we say that term, the Jews, there is somewhat of this derogatory, negative connotation with it, right? Mm-hmm. Purposely, God chooses this to say, look, my love is so overwhelming that it doesn't matter who I put that into. It will overwhelm and perform this goal that I want to happen, and that is right relationship. So that Israel then becomes the instrument of covenant, kind of like a prototype. So you know how you make a prototype to say, this is what I want it to look like. And that's why Israel is the chosen people. That's why Israel is elected to be the chosen people. They're a prototype. He makes this relationship with them and he says, look, this is what I want it to look like. This is how much I desire this for everybody. So when we think about Israel as the elected people, we have to think about them as more of a prototype than some of the things that we've thought before that. That also means different down the line as we get to, well, what happens between Israel and the church when we recognize Israel's role as a prototype? That will help us to understand that. So the first things that needed in a relationship are two parties. But the second thing is knowledge of one another. That's the other thing that needs in a relationship. How many of you have a relationship with someone you know nothing about? You don't. You might think you do, but you don't, right? You've got to know things about one another. You've got to know one another. In fact, that's why last week we showed that little clip from Catfish, mm-hmm. where they thought they had a relationship, right? But they didn't because the knowledge they had was incorrect, right? The knowledge was distorted. The woman was portraying herself as somebody else. And so God says, you're going to need a knowledge of me, of who I am. And it can't be a distorted knowledge, because if it's a distorted knowledge, you won't have a relationship with me. You might think you have a relationship with me, but it will be a wrong relationship. It will not be right relationship. So in order for him to make a right relationship with his prototype, he's going to be the one who has to initiate revelation. He's going to have to have this program of self-revelation. And that's the purpose of covenant. Is to self-reveal, is to reveal who he is within a relationship. So one of the things we'll learn about a covenant relationship is most often a covenant was made between people who already had some kind of a relationship. But the covenant makes it legally binding to go deeper, to know each other better. Think about a marriage, right? You think you know this, all of you who are married, you think you know the person before you're married, right? Right?
Right?
And what happens?
You find out
Oh my goodness. And often you say, I didn't know that that's who you were when you marry, because now is this legally binding, like you're sharing all of life together, and that becomes very different. Therefore, the covenant relationship becomes the place where God says, I will reveal myself fully to you. And so that there might be this possibility of right relationship. So covenant doesn't make the right relationship, it makes the possibility of a right relationship. It lays the ground and the stage for there to be the possibility of a right relationship. So if the telos of covenant is relationship, the purpose of covenant is for God to reveal himself. That's what he will be doing through covenant, so that they learn, so that we learn who God really is. So God's covenant is self-revelation, will reveal himself. First of all, it will reveal his desire. And as you saw all your verses that you looked at this week over and over and over again, I mean, if Israel missed what his desire was, then they just weren't listening, right? Mm-hmm. Because he says it all the time. Mm-hmm. And I hope that that really endeared your heart to how many times God says, I want to have a relationship with you. I desire it. You will be my people. I will be your God. Those are big deals in the ancient Near East, and they should be big deals to us as we see this heart, this tenderness. I think Elizabeth was somebody who said, I see God's desire for relationship with this tenderness within it, right? Because when he says you will be my possession, he doesn't say just like you'll be my possession and I've got lots of possessions. What did he say?
Treasured
possession. You will be my treasured possession. So you see this over and over again, that his will is for you to feel like a treasured possession because you're in right relationship. In covenant, he will reveal his character, who he is. And they'll understand, and they'll begin to understand who he is. And they'll also, God will also reveal his plan. And his plan, of course, what he's going to do, how he's going to act to make sure that relationship happens, is, of course, going to come through the mechanism of covenant, through this legal promise of loyalty. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will choose this prototype. Here's my plan. I plan to make sure that a relationship is possible for you. My plan is I'm going to choose a certain people, and I'm going to choose a very weak people. I'm going to choose a nothing people so that you understand me better, right? And then I'm going to allow that people to know me as Yahweh. So got to back up just a minute and say, when you look at your translations, you're going to see Lord God a lot. There's a little problem with that. I wish that the Christian community would begin retranslating some things. The problem is that is we also translate another word as Lord. So we have the use of Lord twice, which are two different words. And the only way you'll know is if you look carefully, Lord, meaning Yahweh, is all capitalized. Lord, meaning Adonai, which is Lord, Master, is small letters. One capital L, small zero, O-R-D. So you're going to see that, and you're going to have to pay attention to that. But when it's L-O-R-D, all caps, the word is actually Yahweh. Well, the word is actually Y-W-H, with vowel pointings that they've lost, which is why we don't know how to pronounce it. We pronounce it Yahweh. That's the best that we can come up with.
Well, Jehovah, I think, was the old way to do it, right?
So Jehovah was how they thought it was first done. They've discovered more vowel pointings that say Yahweh's probably closer to it.
Right.
So that's...
I mean older Bible translations.
Right, right. So Jehovah is still the letters J or Y.
Right.
They're the same letter, H or W. And all of that plan of... My goal is right relationship. I'm going to choose a prototype, and I'm going to pour myself into that prototype relationship so that they're going to begin to know me as Yahweh. And all of that will open up the possibility of right relationship for all of the world. That's my plan, and he tells that right away. But in Exodus 6, so there will be times where we jump, and you'll think, why are we talking about the Sinai covenant right now when we haven't even started in Genesis? But you need to know that Abraham and the patriarchs, they didn't know God as Yahweh. They only knew him as El Shaddai, God Almighty. They didn't know Yahweh Elohim. interesting. They used the name Yahweh. They didn't know. And this is why I pick out Exodus 6. Exodus 6 says, Exodus 6, 2 through 8 says, I did not reveal myself to you, and he's talking to Moses, to you and your fathers, to the forefathers, to Abraham and the forefathers. I didn't reveal myself to them as Yahweh. I didn't reveal what Yahweh was, what that incorporated. You only knew me as El Shaddai. But now at the Sinai Covenant, now I'm going to reveal myself as Yahweh. I'm going to reveal what that means so that you'll get a deeper understanding of what that means. But he had to create a people first, right? He had to choose a people and create them first before he could reveal himself fully. So that's why that we wait for that.
Make a covenant with Abraham first.
Yes.
But
remember, the covenant with Abraham starts to create a people.
Okay.
So next week we're going to talk about a progressive revelation. So he doesn't give it all at once, just like we don't give everything to our children, right? When they're little, we teach them certain things. And as they grow, we teach them more and more and more. And sometimes we teach them things that look like we've reversed what we've taught them, right? We've talked about this. Don't touch the stove. It's hot. And then they're 16 and we're saying, would you go over to the stove and cook? That sounds like it's opposite. It's not. It's just a progressive revelation, right? So he will do that. So he progressively reveals his name Yahweh and who he is as Yahweh because he first has to form this people. And that's where the Abrahamic covenant comes in. Next week we'll go through a timeline so that you begin to understand how things build one upon another. So if the purpose of covenant is to reveal himself, to show who he is, that they would know him, then we need to know what know means, right? So I think, I said do word study of know, right? Mm-hmm. And most of the times we come up, so the word is yada, mm-hmm. or yada, and you probably have heard this actually used, right?
Yada, yada,
yada, yada, yada. That's actually Yiddish. It's actually Old Hebrew. I know. That's what it means. The problem is we've often talked about yada is an intimate knowledge, right? And yada is used for intercourse. So it is used for a sexual knowledge of a thing. The problem is, when we examine that word yada, how it's used in Scripture, with how it was used outside of Scripture, in other words, in the A&E culture, we realize that there's something more to that than that, particularly because the parallel word used in the A&E culture was used in all of the suzerain treaties, in other words, covenants. So this word is used in covenants, yada, or the equivalent of yada in the other cultures. And when it's used in covenants, it actually always referred to a relational meaning, and that relational meaning to recognize someone and thus be loyal to. So there was always this idea of recognizing someone and thus being loyal to. We'll examine that in just a second. So that when we get to Scripture, when we get to the Old Testament, there's a parallel with Hesed and Emet, which we talked about last week, right? Hesed, that loving kindness, that loyal loving kindness, and Emet, that truthfulness. So there's these parallels with these two words, yada, Hesed, and Emet. So they come together to give us this idea that there's a twofold understanding of the word yada. And this is essential that we understand what this means. Yada, then, if you were to define it, is to recognize the truth or reality of who a person is. And then, because you recognize who the person is, the truth of who they are, you participate in their life as that. Example, I recognize that person as my boss, therefore I participate in her being my boss and me being the employee. So when I recognize who someone is, it says something about me in relation, right? It says, oh, if you're the boss, then I'm your submissive employee, right? I recognize that woman as my mother. And because I recognize her as my mother, I participate in her life as a daughter. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So to recognize someone as who they are, means also then I participate accordingly, according to who they are, according to who I recognize them to be. So when I see my mother, I don't just say, oh, I see that she is a mother. No, when I participate in her life, I see that she is my mother, and therefore I treat her as my mother. I have become a daughter. So do you see how intertwined it is to recognize, to know someone truthfully? So I can say, you're my friend, and then never participate in your life, then I don't know you, right? So that yada incorporates not only recognition, but participation. So there's this twofold piece. That will have a lot to do with who we recognize God to be will always be manifested in how we relate to him, mm-hmm. right?
Well, and how we relate to each other.
Yes.
Because
exactly.
My brother in Kenya, I don't know, but if we met, we're in covenant together.
Exactly.
So I'll know you, and I'll participate in your life according to who you are. You're my brother.
Right. I recognize you as my brother. You're not a stranger.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. So... So yada has these all-encompassing idea of how we relate to one another as well as God, to be able to recognize someone as truly who they are. This is the point where you want to just, I mean, there's so many passages in the New Testament, you begin to, oh, that puts a lot of light on certain places where Paul tells us to do certain things. You realize, oh, he wants us to recognize. He says, we no longer recognize one another as in their flesh, but by their spirit, right? We recognize them now. It's exactly what you said.
James.
Right, James.
Oh, right.
Yeah, we recognize you as my brother rather than, well, in the flesh, you're not my brother. So that's why some of these things, particularly these things that we learn about in Genesis, have impact on how we read the rest of Scripture. So that's yada. To know means to recognize and thus participate accordingly. To recognize who they are, the reality of who they are, and participate accordingly. But then the question comes, why didn't Abraham and all of Israel know God? Why didn't they recognize him as Yahweh? Of course, where are we going to start? We're always going to start with Genesis. Everything that we learn is always going to start with Genesis, because Genesis gives us the base for understanding everything else. So, in the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. Remember we talked about truth. God's story is about telling the truth about who he is, right? And so God is going to narrate his own story, and he's going to give us propositional truth. He's going to tell us, but he's also going to incarnate it as well. Right in Genesis 1 and 2, all that happens. So, at the beginning, Genesis 1, he narrates the story. And by his narration, he's going to give us clues as to who he is. And there's a hint of a clue right at the very beginning, because he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit moved over the waters. And then God said, now, unless you've been in our classes for a long time, you might just skip over all that. But he just gave you a clue as to who he is. We're going to just put that off for just a minute, because there's a bigger clue about that. The first thing we think about when we think about creation is who God is. God says, and it happens, right? God said this, and it happens. For those of you who haven't been in our Sabbath class, we also understand that Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't talk about material creation, but the ordering of creation, right? When he says, God said, it's an order, it's a command. So what type of a person is able to command something and it happens?
King.
King, yeah. So right away, by his narration of his story, we know that he's king. He's telling us he's king by the narration of his story, right? He says it over and over again. In fact, he says 10 times, God said, and it happens. God said, and it happens. And if I'm an A&E person and I'm reading that, it's immediately apparent to me. Oh, well, this God says he's king. This God says he is the supreme authority here. And he is able to command, and things happen.
Jill, you use this word A&E context. What is A&E?
Ancient Near Eastern. So I mean, it just that's just how everybody says it, A&E, ancient Near Eastern culture, because that's what we're talking about. Mm-hmm. When we forget to bring it to the context of the A&E people, we begin to put our own context on it, right? And that's how we have messed up understanding Genesis 1 and 2. It's how we've messed up so many things because we don't bring it to the context that it was written to. So it's written to A&E people. It's written to ancient Near Eastern people. Their mindset, how they thought. Remember, it's the questions are always why. For A&E people, it's always why. Not how, but why. We, as Westerners, we want to know how did you do it? Because we want to do it too, right? Which is why we approach Genesis 1 and 2 as the creation of material things. How did you do it, God? Because we want to do it. The A&E people said, and we actually say this all the time, we just forget that we say, why, God? Why did you make all this? There was no question that he made it all. Even for the pagans, they knew that the gods created. They didn't care how. It didn't matter. What mattered was, why did you do this? And so that's the story of Genesis 1 and 2. Why? So God narrates his story. Because I'm a king. But I'm a king in ordering. Why does he order this? For the flourishing of humanity, right? So that humanity can flourish. So he's a certain kind of king, right? He's not a despot. He's actually a king who cares about the people underneath him. He's actually ordering it for them. And that's one of the things we'll probably look at is So there's two different type of treaties, type of covenants in the A&E people. And one of them is to make sure that the vassals underneath the king are seen as valuable and the king is promising to make sure that they know they're valuable. The other is to make sure that the king is valuable. So that's what's happening here. So the truth that's narrated by God, he doesn't say I'm king. He doesn't give the propositional truth, I'm king. He just narrates it. Which is really how we all talk about things, right? We really narrate things more than we just say, this is how it is. The second thing, which is the thing he gave us a hint of, is that God begets. So that's the only word I can think of to say that from the joy of a relationship of himself comes more relationship, right? And so we see him creating humanity out of the joy of who he is in himself. We see that when he creates man and woman in Genesis 1. So the truth then about God that he's narrating is, I am perichoretic. Now, big word for those of you who haven't heard this before, but this is why my delightful gift from you guys, it really helps, right? So this is the symbol of perichoresis. Perichoresis means to dance around. And perichoresis is what he narrates about himself. He says, I am relationship. And I'm relationship that gives out completely to the other and takes in completely the other. And I do so that it moves around. And I would say to you, when you come in, try to follow the line of this. And you'll see how it flips around and over. You'll see this, it's a Mobius, right? That's the picture of perichoresis, this circle dance. It's not this circle dance, right, which is static. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't move. It just is flat. This is three-dimensional. This gives a different energy, actually, because it inhabits all dimensions, and it does both the inside and the outside of the plane. All of that to say that what God is trying to say is, I'm relational. Within myself, I'm relational. I am showing you what is wholeness. So when we talk about perichoresis, and we talk about that a lot in these classes, what you're going to find it described as in Scripture is the word holy. So when you see holy, you can think of whole. And when you think of whole, you think of perichoresis. So that wholeness, who God is wholeness, and that is relationship, the type of relationship. It's not a give-and-take relationship, right? That's transaction. It's this relation where I give fully to myself, of myself, to the for the other's sake, right? It will inform his kingship. So his kingship is not. Sometimes, because we're in a democracy, we tend to have a negative connotation of kingship, right? And we think kingship is all about somebody putting themselves up. But God shows you that kingship is different. His kingship is perichoretic. It's all about giving for the sake of the other. And then letting the other give to you back. So when we look at the perichoresis, remember, we don't know it yet. God's revealing it progressively. But we will begin to understand until we get to the New Testament. We will understand that this perichoresis is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is that thing. And that's why in Genesis 1 and 2, we have this hint, just this hint, right, of this perichoretic nature. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit was over the waters, and God said the word. So we have the beginning of this hint of, I am relation. I work in this relation type of unit. I always feel like this perichoresis is so fundamental to understanding God, but also ethereal, right? It's a little bit like, how does God give complete, God the Father give completely to the Son, and how does the Son completely be vulnerable and take in the Father's life and then give out the Father's life, and the Spirit receives it and he gives out the Spirit. That's how it works. And yet, we can never explain it well enough until we experience it, right? I was with Susan Dahl yesterday. So some of you know, Susan Dahl was in her class for years, and her husband died suddenly on Sunday. And she's got two small kids. And so I spent the day with her, and she kept, like, I was amazed. I said, how are you able to do this and this and this? And she said, it's the Holy Spirit. He just keeps giving me his life over and over and over again. I mean, it was this picture of the perichoresis of how God is giving her amazing, amazing ways that God is filling her with grace, with peace, even amongst, like, yes, she's in shock, and yet she has this great peace. And I didn't want to, you know, I sat there thinking, oh, I could teach well on this. But I just thought, that's a beautiful example of how you experience it. And it's better experiencing than it is to explain it. So God narrates his story by saying that he's the king, right? By his story, that he is holy or perichoretic. So anytime we see holy, think perichoretic. But he also then narrates the fact that he provides for life. He provides purpose, and he provides provisions, right? So we see that as he orders the sun and the moon to make sure that they do what they need to do for humanity's sake. He orders all of the animals to live and multiply for humanity's sake, to give them purpose. He keeps on providing for them over and over and over again. And then, of course, he provides an abundant amount of food for humanity. And so we see him narrating the truth of him being the source of life, of him being the provider. So that just in Genesis 1, we have God narrating who he is. And if we read scripture as his story, we would begin to see that rather than, oh, he's telling me how he made the world. No, he's actually telling you who he is. So he's narrating that. When we get to Genesis 2, then he begins to tell the story, in other words, propositional truth, and he begins to incarnate the story, giving specific acts that will show us who he is. So he tells his story. He gives the proposition that he is Yahweh Elohim. Genesis 2 is the first time he uses the word, the name Yahweh. So in scripture, I think you know this, first mention is always really important. It gives kind of like, this is what it is. So when Yahweh is mentioned for the first time in Genesis 2, that should alert us. Oh, this is the first time he's using the word Yahweh. This is going to tell us what Yahweh is, what that means to be Yahweh. So that's a propositional truth when he just says, when Moses writes, Yahweh Elohim did that. So in Genesis 2, you're going to read the Lord God all of a sudden. One of the things when rereading scripture, it is essential that you recognize the names that are being used for God, because it will tell you, it will give you the direction of where the story's going. And so we have Genesis 2, Yahweh Elohim. One of the things we know about Yahweh is it was a covenant name. It was a relational name. It always indicated relationship. So that for us, the word mom is a relational term, right? Mom always has something to do with relationship, right? If I called, if your mother is walking through the room and you said, "Hey, lady," right? You've taken off connection, right? The relationship. Is she a lady? Yes. But your relationship to her, she's your mother, and therefore you give her that name and you recognize her as your mom. So that Yahweh is always a covenant name. It's always connected with relationship, and an intimate relationship at that. Now, scholars have had a really hard time pinpointing the exact definition of Yahweh. And they usually lean towards something. If you look it up in your Step Bible or any of the lexicons, it'll usually at some point come up with the self-existent one. Which is, it's okay. But it's almost like defining shalom as peace. Yeah, not really. I mean, peace, yes, but so much more, right? So when they say self-existent ones, really what they're trying to say is that this term Yahweh, this name Yahweh, embodies all the relational aspects of God's personhood, of God's position, and God's provision. It connects all of those that we just said, that God is both the source of life, he is holy, perichoretic, and he is king. All of those are incorporated in Yahweh. This idea of connecting in relationship between his position as king, right, his personhood as holy, perichoretic nature, and his provision as the source of life. All of those are connected with just within himself, but also they emanate outside of themselves. So that there's a relationship between his position. In other words, his position is influenced by his personhood. His personhood is influenced by his provisional aspects. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. All of that he influences himself in those things, and thus it falls outside of himself as well. So that it becomes relational with what he creates too. His position is related to the things he creates. All of our positions are relational to what we create. Our position as, let's say you're a stewardess, and that's your position. Well, that means you have a relationship to passengers, right? I mean, you're not a stewardess without passengers. So your position is related to others. God's personhood is related to others. Because he's perichoretic, it always overflows into more relationship. And his provision, of course, if I'm providing, if that's who I am, I'm a provider. Well, who do I provide to? Someone else, right? Mm-hmm. That means it's relational. It's always relational. You see that God can never be thought of as this thing out there, right? He's always got to be connected relationally within himself, but also with all of his creation. With us, right, with us, Emmanuel.
But, I mean, I've always thought, too, like, he is who he is, regardless if I exist or not. You know, like,
yep.
I have trouble thinking if we didn't exist, he's not who he is.
Right.
But I feel like...
And why is that, though? Why can he be who he is without us?
He's still in a relationship with each other.
Right, because yeah. He has a relationship within himself, mm-hmm. Right? So that's where that... Wow, that's pretty amazing to think about. He's got relationship within himself. But the thing about relationship is real, right relationship always produces more relationship. So in effect, he could never have stayed only that. It's always overflowing. Okay, so that's his proposition. I'm Yahweh. And so when we think about Yahweh, the word Lord capitalized, we think about him being so relational within himself, but also without outside of himself. So then we say truth is also incarnational, right? It fleshes out. It gives us fleshly examples. And so that's what Genesis 2 is all about, is giving us fleshly examples, very specific examples. He specifically acts in with a specific person. Now, I don't want to freak those of you who didn't take Sabbath, and I may, when I say, so now we have a specific person. He probably created all humanity, but now we have a specific person. When we read Genesis 2 in Hebrew, the word Adam here is different than the word humanity in Genesis 1. Humanity means all of humanity. So it's Adam, and then it's, I can't think of the Hebrew word, the Adam. Genesis 2 is the first time the Adam. Okay, so we have a specific human that he is now bringing to life. And he's bringing him to life. He acts with a specific act, and that act is breathing, right? He breathes into Adam, life into Adam. And we begin to see part of his actions of being perichoretic, right? He's giving him his whole self, his breath, his life. When they would have read this, the Ruach, they would have recognized that as life, breath. I'm giving my breath into this being that I made. I'm giving that. And then, so that's the beginning of Genesis 2. And at the end of Genesis 2, he takes that being that he made and he splits him in half. Now, here again, I'm going to have to pull back when unfortunately, a really, really horrible translation when it says that God took a rib of Adam. It doesn't say rib. It says he split him in half. He took half of him. He basically cut him and made Eve. What he does is he's showing his perichoretic nature. He's giving Adam his breath.
Sounds like a covenant cutting.
Yeah, doesn't it? And then he allows Adam to do the same thing, to breathe out another life. So Adam breathes in God's life because God's breathing into him. And then he allows Adam to breathe out, to give his life out to another being, to Eve. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm.
Do you see this perichoretic attribute going around there? And so what we begin to see is these incarnational acts then tell us again, God is perichoretic. We see him act specifically in Adam's life by calling him to keep the garden. And I don't want to go all through Sabbath again, but remember, garden is always a sanctuary, a holy sanctuary for the gods, and in this case, holy sanctuary for Yahweh. He's to keep the garden. Keeping it always means to maintain it so that it is accessible, so that he gives Adam purpose. He specifically says, you keep the garden. You keep my space where I can relate rightly. You keep it open and accessible so others can come in. And so we see him giving Adam purpose. Right? To act as a, you remember what do we call Adam there?
Priest.
A priest, right? Adam is acting as a priest. We don't read it that way because we don't read in the same context. They would have immediately seen that Adam was a priest. So we see that God gives purpose to Adam. And he specifically acts to point out the abundant provision, right? Of here's all the trees you have. So I'm providing for you. I'm showing you by saying, look at all the trees. You may eat of any tree you want. And in that, I'm showing you provision. But then he also says, and this is part of his provision, don't eat out of that tree. And what he does there is ensure that Adam will have to have a continually attentiveness, a continual attentiveness to God. Because remember, it's knowledge, and God wants to give him knowledge. But God wants to give it to him. He doesn't want Adam to take it for himself. So he says, stay away from that so that you continually listen for me, so that as I feed you knowledge, you're listening rather than taking it, which would be the opposite of listening. being attentive to where when I'm feeding you. So that he makes these specific acts to begin to describe who he is as Yahweh. Have I lost anybody yet? Okay. I think what the next thing is just really pretty amazing, and it begins to open up scripture for you, I think, even more. Remember what we said, knowing is to recognize the truth of who a person is, and then what's the second part?
Participate.
To participate in that
accordingly,
right? So that if God is known as Yahweh, as King, as source of life, and as holy perichoretic, then Adam, if he knows God, if that is part of who God made him to be, is to know him, if he knows him as Yahweh, then Adam will participate in that accordingly, right? And so when we look at Adam, we see Adam in God's story, it reveals that Adam knew God as holy. He recognized God as holy, and that's evidenced by listening. He listens to God. God says, "What will you call the animals?" And Adam begins to name them, right? So we see here Adam listening. He's attentive to what God is giving him. He's attentive to what purpose God is giving him and how to do that, right? God gave him the purpose of having dominion over the animals. But then God says, this is the first way you're going to have dominion. You're going to name them. And when we talk about naming, we always talk about naming worth, right? Give somebody a name, which is, again, why if I call my mother Lady, I haven't named her worth, right? But when I call her Mom, and when I call God Yahweh, it names worth in them. Adam's doing the same thing, but he does it because he's listening. He's understanding that he's related to him. When we see that, when we see Adam rightly recognizing God as perichoretic holiness, what he's understanding is that God is his father, right? That God is, because that's what we saw in the creation of Adam, or of all humanity, is this begetting. And we know that Adam is recognizing God as holy, perichoretic, really father, because of the way he responds. So when any people would say, if you are a good son, you listen, right? We would say obey, right? Now we know in the Old Testament, do we have a word for obey in the Old Testament?
Listen.
It's the word listen. Mm-hmm. And listening requires a relationship. Obedience does not. So when we see this in Genesis 2, that Adam does exactly what God questions him, the A&E people, I know it's difficult for us, but the A&E people would have read that, oh, he's being obedient son. He's being a listening son. He's listening to, he's recognizing God as his father. He's recognizing God as holy, perichoretic, who begets relationship out of himself. And so we recognize that Adam recognized God as holy and therefore participated as a son. We know that Adam recognized God as king, evidenced by him exercising dominion over the animals. So the naming tells us that he listened, but the naming also tells us that he acts. That he acts in the place of someone who is ruling with the king, right? And we're going to talk about what that means, but I'm going to say right now the word is regent. So regent is different than king. Adam doesn't see himself as a king. He sees God as king, but he sees that God is asking him to do some of the kingly obligations, right, for the king. So that would be a regent. A regent is someone who holds the place of a king, who does what a king does when he's not around. So that when Adam names the animals, we see him participating in God's kingship, and he sees himself as a regent. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And in that regency, he sees that he's a steward. So the a regent becomes a steward of creation. He's naming worth in these animals. He's not saying, when we talk about rule, we again have this negative connotation. God's rule, this God's dominion, is always about stewardship. It's always for the sake of the other, because his perichoretic holiness always informs his kingship. And thus, Adam's sonship then will always inform his regency, his stewardship. So again, relationship between God and Adam, but relationship between all of the position and the personhood and the provision. Lastly, we know Adam recognizes God as provider of life, evidenced by his receiving Eve as bone of my bone. Life was provided for him. He received God's breath, and then through which he could give life. Because he has life now, he is able to give life to Eve. So that Adam gives life to Eve in this idea that God gave me life for the purpose of giving life to others. And so, because he rightly recognizes God as provider, he understands that he himself is a receiver of God's life for the purpose of giving God's life to others. That's a mediating role, right? That's, I'm going to take from God what he's given me, and I'm going to give it out to others. That, again, is part of that priestly role. So that when we look at Adam participating in God's life, when Adam, we can see that Adam recognizes God as holy, perichoretic, as king, and as provider, source of life. And therefore, Adam recognizes himself as a son that listens, as a regent that stewards creation, and as a priest that mediates the life God gives him to give it to others. Does this make sense to you? Mm-hmm. When you think about what Adam sees himself as, because of his relationship with God, because he knows who God is, does it look like anybody else you know? Yes? No? Jesus, right? And we'll begin to see that's what we'll have all the New Testament to examine is Jesus becomes the son who listens. He becomes the regent who stewards. He becomes the priest who mediates and gives the life that he's been given and gives it out to others. And then we'll begin to, sometimes we'll read these verses that we've known our whole life and all of a sudden see them in a brand new light because of what's happening in Genesis. So out of all of that, the very last verse of Genesis 2 is this idea that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. That's a portrayal, that's a narration of the fact that they had joy, that they had this, they knew God is Yahweh, and the result was joy, this overflowing of more relationship that is honest and loyal, right? It's naked, it's honest, it's I'm not hiding anything. And unashamed is this lack of fear of being separated, lack of fear of not belonging. That's unashamed. And so we see with Adam and Eve the continuation of a perichoretic union described as naked and unashamed. So we have, he knew God is holy, so he acted like a son. He knew God as king, so he acted like a regent. He knew God as provider and source of life, so he acted as one who receives life as a priest to give life to others. And all of that was joyful to him. Well, if that's the case, if Adam knew God as Yahweh, if Eve knew God as Yahweh, what happened between Adam and Abraham, right? Between Adam and Sinai, because up until Sinai, they're not going to know Yahweh as Yahweh. They know his name, Yahweh, but they don't recognize him as Yahweh. They don't recognize him as king and holy and provider, source of life. Well, this is where we're going to go into the brain idea. So I'm going to go through this really quickly. And if you have questions about this, James is where we talked about a lot of the neurology of the brain. But I always find it fascinating that when we talk about the neurology of the brain, it always matches up with what Scripture's been telling us all along. So Scripture's already telling us this. I think sometimes we don't understand it because we don't read it as a story and understand that God is telling us who we are as well in his story. But neurology of the brain. When neuroscience examines how the brain works, they understand that the brain works only in relationship, which is pretty fascinating. To know that the brain only works in relationship. It is always dependent on someone outside of themselves. I think I wrote down for you, right, the book, The Soul of Shame. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would recommend that highly. It's a fascinating book about how the brain works and really what's happening in Genesis 3. So that's where most of this comes from. There's other reasons. The interesting thing is, Kurt Thompson is a Christian, and so, of course, he writes from a Christian perspective. The interesting thing is, you know, you think, okay, he's writing from a Christian perspective. Is he writing from the Bible and then trying to put that on neuroscience? So I started reading secular neuroscience, and they say the exact same thing. And you just think, yes, so cool. It's just nice that Kurt was able to take what he knows of neuroscience and say, look, it matches. Matches Scripture, so we get to see that. So, what he talks a lot about in this book is how healthy relationships come about being. What is necessary for healthy relationships as far as the brain is concerned? And the brain is important because the brain. You know what? If there's not enough coffee, all you need to do is open up the garage, the appliance garage, and pour that. If you pull out the coffee machine to the left,
yeah.
Pull it out, and then just pour the water into the thing, and it will make you more coffee. I figured no one was going to be here today, so. Sorry about that. There are three things that are necessary for healthy relationships as far as the brain goes. The brain, in order for the brain to be healthy, the brain has to be integrated, right? So it has to be connected all over the place. So the funny thing is, the brain actually acts as another picture of the fact that perichoretic union is how we're made. Our brain has to be perichoretic. Our brain has to have interconnections. The less amount of connections the brain has between its nine different domains, the less healthy a human being is. So the more connections, the more healthy that human being is. And of course, anytime I get to this place, I just want to go all over the place and start looking and pull back. Let's just look at it from where we are in Genesis 3. So the first thing that is necessary for a healthy brain in order to integrate itself is attention. So attention is the function that drives neuroplasty. And neuroplasty is the flexibility of neurons to be able to jump from one to another and begin to connect. So attention is that function that is going to drive that. Through attention, our brain learns to make connections between all nine domains of the brain. So attention is essential to a whole integrated brain. Receiving right attention and giving right attention. Ultimately, we become what we pay attention to. Which is why we talked about habits so many times, right? That our habits are really what we're paying attention to. And we become what we pay attention to. Therefore, I asked you, practice the Psalms. Pay attention to how we're to talk to God so that you begin to be formed into someone who prays and converses with God as a responder rather than an initiator, right? Ultimately, we become what we pay attention to. And so our brain is the lying underneath what happens with that. So attention is really essential. So one of the question I asked you at the beginning was, what is something that you neglected, you didn't pay attention to, and you lost? What were some of the answers that you gave?
Health and shape.
Okay.
Relationship,
definitely.
Language.
Right.
Language.
Oh, language. That was good. Mine's always plants. In fact, I kept my many dying plants up there
just for an example.
Like, well, here's the thing. So attention, of course, has to be right attention, right? Mm-hmm. I have watered all of those. And I was kind of paying attention, but I wasn't paying attention to what each of them needed, right? I was just saying, I'm going to give you water. I'm going to give you water. And as you can see, about four of them out of six of them are either completely dead or dying. Because they're all different, right? Mm-hmm. So I wasn't giving them attention. I was doing a task, right? I was just doing a task. And that comes from someone who's a gardener. Like, I should know better. But I wasn't attending to them. I wasn't attuning to what they needed. So attention is essential to an integrated brain and an integrated person. The second thing that's needed is attachment. And attachment is, and I think this is probably the most fascinating thing, attachment actually happens in the infant brain. And it's the process by which an infant's brain accesses and utilizes the strength of the adult brain, of the adult caregiver, in order to learn how to organize and regulate itself. So a human being learns to organize and regulate itself by attaching to the brain of the adult caregiver. So it accesses how the adult caregiver organizes and regulates itself. Yeah, it is, right? It is scary.
You see, that's, you know, like how sometimes fussy babies have, like, anxious caregivers, and you see how that...
Yep, yeah, you see that, how that happens, right?
But oftentimes people have when they're young, so...
Right, exactly. So it's part of their... Right. And so they learn together, right?
Yeah. It's even something like... I'll remember that when I have my first child. They're attaching to my brain.
The funny thing is, I actually, after I read Soul of Shame, I thought this is the best parenting book to give someone who's pregnant. Wow. Yeah. I really feel like this is the best one you could give them. Wow. Because they would understand what's going on with what they're doing. And they would all. It also gives you grace because you received that from your own parents. Mm-hmm. So there's this, it's a great balance of grace for who you are and what you're able to do. But also, oh, this is what's happening here. I think it's like the best shower gift to give. So it becomes our first means. Now, it doesn't mean that it can't be reversed, right? But it becomes our very first means of learning how to regulate all the functions of our brain. The function of memory, the function of emotion, the function of attention depends on another brain. The health of our attachments has far-reaching implications for not only our flourishing, but for every other relationship that we make throughout our lives. So again, because we're made in the image of a perichoretic God, every relation that we take in will have an effect on the relations that we have coming out. Secure attachment is essential, and it fosters an environment where we can feel secure because we have a secure base so that we're able to go out, explore, and be creative. A secure attachment is fostered in environments where there's a premium on empathy, attunement, and mindfulness, which are the two sides of attention, and the proper setting of limits. That's where attachment flourishes. That's where it is fostered and is able to come into a being. So when someone tells you that they think that a child should decide for themselves things, you understand that they're not fostering then a safe place for them. They're not fostering attachment that is necessary for their brains to integrate. It's necessary that you be a parent and give limits. It's necessary that you also give empathy. It's necessary for you to give attention. So it's interesting, if you've lived long enough, you've seen fads about, so when I was younger, the fad was, don't give too much attention, right? So that was, don't spoil them. And then there was give an over amount of attention. Don't ever take go away, right? And then there's the fad of don't give them any limits. The problem is all of those are necessary for attachment to happen, right? So healthy attention and attachment are the means by which we understand our worth and then are able to see worth in others. So, like, I just gave you a whole book's worth, you know, in just that little section there. But it's important for us to understand that so that we understand Genesis 3. We'll understand really what's going on. The result of secure attention and secure attachment allows that idea of going out and being creative because there's joy. So joy, when we understand joy neurologically, we understand that it's this feeling of being completely belonging to someone and not afraid that there's going to be abandonment, not afraid that I'm going to be alone. That's what joy is. This absolute, I am secure in this attachment, and therefore I can go out and be creative. I can go out and use my energies for making more life. Without the presence of safety, they find that people cannot be creative. They find that people cannot give out life without that safe attachment. And the interesting thing is that joy is felt regardless of whether there's pain in hard circumstances. Because it doesn't have anything to do with the circumstances, it has everything to do with attachment, with that connection and relationship. And then when someone experiences that joy, it doesn't stop there. Because we're perichoretic, what happens when I experience joy, it bubbles over and it reinforces the relationship. It says, oh, I want more of that, right? And so I give out myself in that relationship. And that person takes in, and that person brings it out again. And so joy actually increases a desire for more perichoretic union. Now, somehow, though, there has to be a way for healthy relationships to get disrupted, right? And that's what we're seeing in Genesis 3, is that a healthy relationship gets disrupted. So a healthy relationship gets disrupted by being startled. In other words, and I really wanted to do this, and I just thought it might be a little dangerous. I really wanted to have someone, as I'm talking, in the back, drop a glass and break it. Mm-hmm. What would happen if that happened?
When you ring the bell. Everybody, when you ring the bell.
Oh, okay. So that's disruption, right? Yeah. That startles you. And it stops your attention from what you were doing, right? So when Lori's looking and listening and that bell rings, you're not listening anymore, right? Because now you want to know what's going on, right? Just like if the glass got broken, everyone would stop. What happened when I saw that there was no coffee and Lisa's like pressing this, like, right?
Yep.
My attention is pulled so that now I'm paying attention to something else, okay? And there's this disruption between the relationships here that I was talking with. So I didn't just disrupt my own attention, right? I disrupted everybody else's attention as well. So startling, and a baby, you'll watch this baby is looking at his mom's face and something drops. And what happens to the baby?
They jump.
They jump and they cry. They cry. That's all they know how to do. They cry. Like everything, and we talked a lot about this, right? What happens in the brain, these train wrecks that happen. If that happens and there's no intervention, there's no mom to say, oh, it's okay, I'm here. There's no intervention by somebody else saying, don't worry, mom's coming back. If there's no outside intervention or there's no inner self saying, mom just left for a minute, she's coming back. Then that will lead to detachment, right? So the inattention will lead to detachment. I'm going to detach because someone has left me and now I have this fear of abandonment. And a detachment will lead to a defensive autonomy. No, I am going to protect myself from ever feeling that way again, from ever feeling like someone could leave me. Because remember, I'm dependent on somebody. I'm dependent on their life being given to me. But I don't like that feeling of not knowing if somebody's going to come back or not. And so I will not only detach, but now I will insist on autonomy. No, I'm going to make my own life. Remember, the whole thing about that is I find worth in attachment. And now when it's been disrupted, and I'm afraid, I'm going to pull back and go, oh no, I am not going to depend my worth. My worth is not going to depend on somebody else. My worth is going to depend on something I do that I can control. And that's what that insistence on autonomy is, to ward off relationship where we might be abandoned. And then finding my own way of things that I can control to make my worth. We've talked a lot about this, so I won't go on with that point. So now go back to Genesis 3 and read it from those eyes. Adam and Eve's case. They're startled into inattention of who God is, of God paying them attention. He is attuned to them. He's paying attention. But they're startled. And they're startled by the serpent. Now let me back up a minute. So at the beginning of Genesis 1, God says, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, and the Spirit was moving over the waters. Now, if I'm reading that as a Hebrew, what I'm reading is, and any A&E people would have read that, the waters there, the word there for that is really chaos, is really non-order, things that aren't ordered. And of course, if we read Genesis 1 and 2 as God ordering rather than God making something out of nothing, God's ordering things, we see the seas, the waters, as chaos, as the things that aren't ordered yet. So anytime you actually see things about the seas, or like Leviathan from the seas, the sea creature out of the seas, that's always referring to non-order, things that have not been ordered. So when we talk about the serpent here right away, and it's the Satan, so it's very different, but it's the serpent. The serpent is non-order. So we immediately go to evil there. But it's not evil yet. It's non-order. And that's really important to know, because Adam has a relationship with non-order. What is that relationship that Adam has with non-order?
He's tending it.
He's supposed to have dominion over it, right? He's supposed to bring order to it. Mm-hmm. Right?
Wait, how did you get from the serpent was non-order?
Because in all of A&E literature, so the serpents would have been seen as non-order. And actually, because even in Genesis 2, even if you didn't know the A&E, when Genesis 3, he comes in, he's coming into Eden. Eden is ordered how it's supposed to be, and then a serpent comes into the garden where it's not supposed to be, right? God's giving him the chance to order, to right, to be a steward.
So he didn't name the serpent.
He didn't name the serpent, but he had a chance to, right? He had a chance here to name.
I mean, when he was naming all the animals.
Well, he may have.
We don't know.
Maybe he hadn't seen it yet.
He might not have seen
right.
a serpent at that point.
Right. What I'm trying to tell you is that when the story is being read by a Hebrew person, they would have seen that this serpent is non-order. It's just like the seas. And we'll see that in the Psalms. You'll see that Leviathan is the same as serpent.
So then in Revelation, it always disturbed me that they said there wasn't going to be sea because I love the water. So
you got it.
Why?
That's
because why. There's no chaos.
That's why.
Because it's all order.
Yes. That's what I'm saying. Is when you read and understand Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, all of a sudden, everything else becomes, oh. So when you see, there's a lot of times that you see the sea being upheaval, right? You see this. So you see it in Jonah's story.
Yeah.
That has it. Mm-hmm. You see it in Jesus' story, right? Mm-hmm. When he calms the sea, what he's actually doing is being a regent, stewarding creation.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. I mean, this is just like so exciting to know that this is what's going on. And so we have them being startled by non-order, right? And non-order... I don't want to go into this too much, but there is an evolution of the serpent. And right now, he suggests that God is merely Elohim. And how does he suggest that? If you read Genesis 1, 2.
Did God actually say?
Yeah, so what did you just say? Say that again, Pat.
Did
did God actually say?
Okay. What happened there?
He took away the Lord.
He took away Yahweh. Mm-hmm. He dropped Yahweh. And he's saying to Eve and Adam, did this God, so Elohim is what everyone called whatever gods. It just means God. Did God, it's just like if my mom walked in and I say, did that lady tell you something? That's exactly what's happening here. It startles them, right? Non-order. And suppose and saying, did God, seeing God as only God, seeing Yahweh as only God like any other God that they know. This startles them, right? And their attention is taken off of who they know God to be as Yahweh. So it's very important that you notice what names are used, because Yahweh is dropped between serpent and Eve, and Eve takes that up. The problem is, not only is God, does the serpent say God is merely Elohim, not a relational God who cares, and if he's saying, oh, is this God, not Yahweh, did he say this? What is he implying to Eve? What is Eve hearing?
Doubt.
Doubt about what?
Doubt
who God is.
About who God is, and therefore
who she is.
Who she is, what value she has. If God's not a relational God, if God's not paying attention to me, then who am I? I have no worth. And that's where the fear comes in, right? That's where the idea of shame comes in. Oh my goodness, there, I don't belong to anyone. That's what's happening there. So knowing what's happening in the brain helps to know what's happening with Eve there. Oh my, if God isn't a relational God, if God isn't Yahweh, if God isn't a God who's paying attention to me, then who am I? I'm not valuable. So that inattention to who God is in their disruption brings about inattention to who they are. So because I'm not valuable, oh, then I've got to make value for myself, because I've forgotten that I'm a regent who's actually supposed to be ordering, that I have the ability and the purpose to order this serpent into order. Not at this point, the serpent has no power over Eve. Do you understand that? The serpent's given power, but he doesn't have it at this point. All he is a non-ordered creature that is to be put in order, and Adam and Eve don't do so, because they take their attention off of God, that God is actually paying attention to them. But what can stop disruption? What can stop inattention? Right, somebody intervening, right?
Adam,
right? Where's Adam? He's right there. And he's not intervening. And remember, that's what he's to do as a perichoretic steward that gives his life for the other. He's to sacrifice, right, for someone else. And he doesn't intervene here. He doesn't intervene to say to Eve, oh, Dad's coming back. He's right over there. He's coming right back. This is why Adam gets the blame all along for the sin, because Adam doesn't intervene here. He doesn't intervene, and Eve doesn't self-regulate. Now, of course, when we look at the progressive revelation, we also understand God is telling us his story, and he's showing us the growth of his people, right? So we're looking at Adam and Eve as immature people. What's happening is, well, where is God?
He's there, right?
And he's not intervening. Why not?
Because he's giving
space. He's giving space for what?
For them to flourish.
To learn how to self-regulate, right? A parent does this all the time, right? So a parent, baby, they're going to leave the baby for 5 minutes and go in the other room, right? And they're going to leave the baby for 10 minutes and then go in the other room, right? They're giving the baby space to self-regulate, to begin to recognize that mom always comes back, right? And what does it take for mom to come back?
A cry.
A cry. It's all it takes is a cry, right? Because as soon as the baby cries, mom comes back to say, I am here. Don't worry. It's part of the learning, accessing the brain of the parent. I'm always here. cry out to me and I'll come. That's it, right? So they, Adam and Eve, both had this ability to cry out, and they don't. That's where their self-regulation doesn't happen. God is giving them a time to self-regulate, to call out, and they don't do that. I feel like I'm going back to teach all of this again. We've gone through this before. So there's a lack of intervention from Adam, and there's this lack of crying out to God. Detachment begins then. They don't turn their attention back to God, or seek his presence, or they don't cry, say, God, where are you? That's all they had to do is, God, where are you? And they don't do that to reassure themselves of the secure attachment. So instead they go farther away from God, which is always what happens with the brain if there is an intervention or a crying out. It's why we're asked to be dependent on mother and cry out and say, I hurt, I need help. And in their inattention, they refuse to be who they are, they refuse to listen to God, and they refuse to order and exercise dominion, and then they choose to provide for themselves. So they do everything that God is supposed to do for them. They don't receive Yahweh's perichoretic nature into them, and they cut him off from the whole incident. The detachment is completed when they hide. Now there's, rather than nakedness or honesty, there is hiding. Their shame, rather than that unashamed, now there's this fear of detachment, right? There's this fear that they're going to lose attachment, and so they don't have any confidence anymore that they belong to someone, and so they hide, which is exactly the opposite of what really you should be doing, right? If you feel like you're being abandoned, you come out and you be open. I feel like I'm going to be abandoned. Cry. There's now a defensiveness, right? They're going to protect themselves rather than, who are they supposed to be protecting? One another, right? And yet now they're protecting each other. And we see this right away, right? They begin to blame one another. Adam blames God. Eve blames
the snake.
Eve blames the snake. Mm-hmm. And Adam blames his wife. Yeah. So we have all of this defensiveness, these walls being built up to protect themselves, rather than to protect one another. All indication that even though Yahweh is there in their presence, they no longer recognize him as Yahweh. Mm-hmm. So they've lost the knowledge of Yahweh, and they've lost, therefore, participation in who he is. They don't recognize him, and they're not participating as listening sons and daughters. And that's why, and I've had this question for years. I've always wondered why Adam and Eve didn't think that God would have grace for them, even when they did it. And that's why, because they don't consider the possibility of confession and grace, honesty and loyalty, because they're pulling away and they don't recognize him anymore. They don't recognize him as a God who's perichoretic, who gives his life for the other. And yet, God does one thing to almost say, there's a possibility if you come back, I'm grace, come back. Because he does what they were supposed to do. What does he do?
Where are you?
They were supposed to do that, so he does it for them. Where are you?
So Jill, originally in the beginning you said that the serpent doesn't have power over them yet.
Mm-hmm.
But at this point, not that I'm looking for an actual event like the bite of the whatever, but at this point when they're hiding, does have power of them, or was it more likely the powers they've done it themselves? I mean, or does this...
No, they basically hand over their power of dominion over the earth to Satan.
During that process,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
So they were distracted.
Right away, distracted. And God plans that, right? I want you to be distracted so that you always come back to see, so that you can be more and more distracted and still be secure. Mm-hmm. Always come back, always cry out. One of the reasons why we have the Psalms, right? There's all these crying out, right, to God to make sure that we keep on coming back. So, of course, what happens from here on in, I mean, Genesis 3 on, we see this, the generations of Adam continuing in ignorance of Yahweh, of who Yahweh is. Although they'll use the name. They've retained the name. They know that's what they're supposed to call him. But they have no idea who he is. They don't recognize him for being king, perichoretic, holy, and source of life. And we will see that even more next week. So when we look at Genesis 1 through 3, what we're seeing is the beginning of covenant. Now, there are lots and lots of disagreements about whether there is an Adamic covenant or not. I know that sounds like a weird word, mm-hmm. but it's the Adam covenant, Adamic covenant. But when you examine Genesis 1 through 3 well, and you examine it literally and through its vocabulary, one of the things you see right away is that Genesis 1 and 2, we see the covenant loyalty. We see this relationship between Adam and God, right? That God, that Adam is participating with God according to who he is, and that God is giving his life to Adam, giving him over. So we see a covenant relationship portrayed, narrated. And sometimes people get stuck on, well, there's no word covenant here. But if you go to Hosea 6, this is what Hosea 6 says. So he's talking, of course, to he's talking to Israel, but through the idea of an unfaithful Gomer, right, an unfaithful wife. He says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God, in yada of God, rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant." So Hosea tells us that there is an Adamic covenant, right? He just said, just like Adam transgressed the covenant, so are you doing, he tells Israel. So when we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we realize that it is a covenant, that he has made a commitment to reveal himself for the purpose of deep relationship. So that if Genesis 1 through 3 is a covenant, we know then that God is revealing himself in there, not just in Genesis 1 and 2, but also in 3. We know that God is revealing his will, his character, and his plan. We see in Genesis 1 and 2 that God's character is loyalty and openness. He's vulnerable. He's open to being wounded. And we know he's open to being wounded because he gives over his dominion role to Adam. So he gives it over to him that he might do it right. He gives over his Adam keeping the garden open so that other people can have access. He gives that over. And anytime we give over our responsibility to someone else, there's always a vulnerability to it, right? So we see that God is vulnerable, loyal, and open. We see that his will is relationship. I mean, this is all Genesis 1 through 3 is about. We see that God's plan is that he's telling humanity, look, I will pay attention to you. I am paying attention to you. I've always paid attention to you in the past, in the present, and in the future, through my covenant commitment. That's my plan. I will pay attention to you. All you need to do is cry out. But what we also see is that God reveals himself through the curses. So we have the curses here. And I always find it funny that people argue about whether Genesis 1 through 3 is a covenant or not, because we have these curses, exactly how curses come up in covenants. And so you'll notice in covenants, as we get into it farther, there's always blessings and cursings in a covenant. And we don't like that, right? We don't like the idea of curses. And we always say, well, that makes the covenant conditional. We're going to throw away those words. We'll talk about that. But there's always curses in a relationship. I want you to think about this. Most of the time in a covenant that's written down, they're spelled out right away, right? If you do this, this is what will happen. But in all relationships underlying, there's always a curse, right? Think about this. At your wedding or at any wedding you've attended, did you hear the bride and groom say, I take you to be my husband, and if I have an affair, I know that's going to distort the relationship. Have you ever heard anybody say that? It's completely assumed, right? Every person walking into a marriage knows, if I have an affair, it's going to distort the relationship. It's going to disrupt it big time.
Usually, they say, forsaking all others.
They don't say that anymore.
It's almost like a consequence.
Exactly. So a curse is really a revelation of consequences of disrupting a relationship. Mm-hmm. So when we look at, so I want to take away some of those negative connotations that we think make it conditional. Because God doesn't give up on his covenant. Man might give up on the covenant, but God doesn't. And so when we look at the curses, we need to understand that it's a natural negative consequence to disloyalty, right? Loyalty is the essential piece of a covenant. What happens here, when you start to read then the Genesis 3:14 and on, when you read those curses, you'll begin to understand, oh, what God is saying is, your disruption of relationship with me will affect all of your relationships. And it will reflect, it will affect not just your relationships, but your position. It will distort your position. It will distort your personhood, understanding who you are. And it will distort your provisions, how you get provisions. It will distort all of that because you're perichoretic. And so if I were to cut this right here, if I cut the relationship between father and son, and I cut it here, what happens to the relationship between son and spirit?
It's all cut off.
It's all cut off, right? A perichoretic union, any breach in a relationship is going to affect all of the relationships. And because position and personhood and provision is all connected as well in there, that's going to be affected. So what Genesis, the end of Genesis 3 does is describe, because you've disrupted a relationship with me, you've also disrupted, first of all, you've had a disordered relationship between humanity and creation now in two ways. First of all, when we have enmity now between you and animals, right? Now there's a fear. Now there's mistrust between humanity and animals, which is pretty sad because Adam, humanity, was supposed to have a benevolent dominion over animals, order them for their good. But now we can't do that, right? Because now there's this fear on both sides, right? Mm-hmm. I know because I'm afraid of dogs. I know that. And I also know that dogs hate me. So I see it clearly all the time, although I have to tell most of you that know how I feel about dogs. We did have my son's dog here all Christmas.
Oh.
It was really nice. So we see that disordered relationship between Adam and God affects Adam's relationship with creation. Right? Not just with animals, though, but we see at the end, by the way, this is a chiasm. You're gonna, if you look at that, you're going to see this chiasm that we've talked about. There's strife between the human regents and the earth now, too, right? So the earth was ordered to do its thing in order to help humans flourish so that they could have a relationship with God. But now what has happened to the earth? It's cursed. It now brings obstacles for humanity, right? It brings thistles and thorns, weeds. So you see that even that has been disrupted. And so now you know when Paul talks about all creation is groaning, waiting for the sons of men, sons of God to be revealed. For them to be realize and recognize, oh, I am a son of God. I am a regent who stewards. That's what nature's waiting for. So that nature doesn't have to struggle against us and we don't struggle with nature. So you see that? It's disrupted that relationship as well. Of course, but we have in the middle there that not only is the relationship between Adam and God disrupted, but now the relationship between man and woman is disrupted. And this doesn't mean just female and male. It means between human and human, right? But it male and female become these representatives of what happens in humanity. So there will be, first of all, a struggle for the woman of whether to give life or not, because it's going to be painful for her. So in childbirth, right? So there's going to be a struggle. Do I want to do this? Do I want to sacrifice myself, right? And this is sometimes the argument that we talk, that people talk about. I don't want to sacrifice my body because I have things to do. And that comes right from Genesis 3. There will be this struggle about whether I sacrifice for another human being's life, which is who we were made to be. There will be a struggle about control of one another, of ruling one another, rather than helping one another, right? My life is here for you. I'm to give my life for you. But now it's, oh, no, no, I'm here to rule you. And there will be this struggle between man and woman and between all human beings, right? Who gets to have control, right? So many of us say we have an issue with control. We really like control. Well, that comes right from here. And it comes from a disruption of our relationship with God as Yahweh. There'll be a struggle over whether to provide life through food, right? That's a lot of work. I don't want to work that hard for someone else. Right? I mean, we even talk about it on a global perspective, right? I can grow food for myself, but why should I grow food for other people? Right? So these become not just individual, interpersonal. These are social issues as well. And we will talk a lot about social justice because God talks a lot about it. Those are all questions about whether or not to participate in perichoretic life, whether to sacrifice yourself for the sake of the other. And so we see that. And because it's in a chiastic structure, the very middle piece is about control. You want control, or do you want to give it to God? And you'll only give it to God if you recognize God as Yahweh. So a loss of knowing Yahweh, knowing God as Yahweh, leads to a loss of knowing one another and knowing ourselves in relation to creation. So it's a big deal to know who Yahweh is, to recognize him as Yahweh. But with the curses, there are blessings here. They're not delineated as blessings, but I want you to look at those because together, looking at the curses and the blessings, we understand that what this is a revelation of who God is. So it's not just this list of, well, these are the consequences you chose. It's revealing who God is. And his intention to see his will for relationship to be accomplished. In other words, God is saying, even though you've disrupted my desire to have relationship, I will work your consequences into the fabric of my plan, and I will show the extent of my desire and my faithful character in the face of your unfaithful character. Yahweh reveals that his character is all grace. So what we see is that Adam and Eve still retain a distorted image, but an image, a position nonetheless, of their position. They're still regents. God did not take away the regency. God did not say, that's it, forget it, you cannot be my regents anymore. And we know he didn't take it away because the very first thing that Adam does after this, you know, what does he do? What? Nope, he doesn't plant something. Look at Genesis 3. I want to tell you where it is on the page of my bio, but that won't help you.
He names Eve.
Yeah, he names Eve. And that seems like it doesn't belong there. Like, why is that weird? Well, yeah, it's not weird. What it's saying is God allows him to still have his position as the one who names, right? He's still able to have a position of naming Eve. And he names Eve the mother of all living. That's what Eve means, the mother of all living, which means he has some idea that God is going to make all of this into something good, into life is going to continue in some way. It also tells us that Eve is going to go on and multiply, right? She's going to participate, even though it's going to be painful for her, she is going to participate in making space and more little atoms. We also see that Yahweh is still providing for life. He first of all protects them from complete disconnection from one another. How does he do that?
Sent out together. So.
Yeah, way before that though. Yeah, he clothes them. What he does is make sure that they don't completely disconnect. So he covers their shame, right? He covers what their that fear of being disconnected, which will make you detached from people. He gives them a covering that says, I want to make sure that you still are able to connect with one another. So he's protecting them that they would continue to have relationship. Without that, they would get more and more detached. But he also protects them from complete disconnection from himself. And how does he do that? He puts guards up, mm-hmm. right? And what are the guards for?
Because they can't go back into the garden.
But is it really to go in the garden or what?
The tree of life.
Right.
He says, I am going to protect you from living eternally disconnected to me. I'm going to protect you by saying I won't let you even see this tree of life right now. Because if you do, you'll eat from it and you'll forever be disconnected to me. Because that tree of life will continue your life as it is right now.
Like a baby gate. Putting up a baby gate because...
Really good. Exactly. Perfect. So that this is grace. This, the idea of the cherubims there is grace to keep them away from living disconnected eternally.
I always thought they were at the entrance to the garden, but this says that they were just guarding the tree of life.
Yeah. So, because the tree of life is at the center of the garden, so we have this literary idea of they're really guarding the tree of life, but and obviously they now have to go east of Eden. They are out of the garden, and now because the garden is still God's sanctuary, right? I don't know whether I should go here or not. No, I think I won't. Just so you know, the guarding of the cherubim guarding is a grace. Right, so he's protecting them. So he's revealing that immediately I'm giving you grace. This is who I am. I give you grace in these immediate, very specific instances. But he also reveals that his character has future grace, that it's not just now, but it's grace continually, that grace is part of who I am. Because he hints at in those curses that he will reverse the enmity in the relationships. And he will reverse it by death. He will reverse it by the death of non-order, right? Of places where there will be no non-order. Again, Chrissy already brought it up. In Revelation, it tells us there will be no non-order. There will be no seas. Death of non-order. But he also says to Adam, dust you are and dust you shall return. I'm going to make sure you die so that life can begin again, so that I can bring up another Adam, so that life can begin again. We can start over where relationship can happen. So that death, again, is his grace, so that we don't live apart from him, so that we don't, we won't forever and ever live with unorder or non-order. And so we see that that's where he's going to. That eventually there will be new life. There will be life that is started again. That there will be a new Adam. And so we see that all of the curse that seem to be curses, we see all of these blessings intertwined with all of the curses. And they reveal that God is a God of grace right from the very beginning. Which is what Adam should have known had he been paying attention. But he wasn't. So now he has to be taught a different way. I'm a God of grace.
But
that was hope, right. And we know he had hope because of his naming of Eve. He names her the mother of all living, says, oh, their life is to come. God is going to do something to bring life back.
And the fact that he made them garments from an animal, isn't that also saying that there is a covenant happening there?
Yes. So there's lots and lots of... More part. I really whittled this down so that we can see. So what God is doing is he's progressively, little by little, revealing himself. And because of that, what the reader does is now they will say, oh, wait, God is going to bring life again. He's going to create a new Adam again. And so what the reader will be doing, just as we do in any of these other books, the reader is going to be looking for, there's a son who's going to listen. Where is that son who's going to listen? There's going to be a regent who stewards all of creation well. There's going to be a priest who receives life and gives life to others. I'm looking for that. And so as the reader and as the Hebrew people, they're looking for that. Where is that son whose sonship informs his stewardship as a regent and informs his priestly role? Now the reader will be looking for that. And we should be looking for that throughout. Where's the next new Adam that will do this? So, all we have here is recognizing that the telos of covenant is relationship, and that the purpose of covenant is revelation, to reveal who God is. And through the Adamic covenant, we have understood that God has already revealed himself as loyal. He is hesed. He is committed to kinship relationship. We've seen that he reveals himself as honest and vulnerable, right? Because here, he's open to wounding. He still wants relationship with humanity who is completely untrustworthy in relationship. He still wants that. And he reveals himself as completely grace-filled. He gives of himself without it being deserved. He gives himself completely. That's what he's going to reveal to us. And we're going to see how he begins to reveal himself over and over and over again as holy, as king, and as source of life. And how Israel is to respond by being a son who listens, by being stewards, by being regents who steward, and by being those who take his life and able to breathe it out. Any questions?
Yahweh reveals his character of future grace. He will reverse that enmity in relationships through death, physical death, because,
So rebirth can happen.
What you saying?
So rebirth can happen?
Right, yeah. Right. All right, Father, thank you for bringing us here, for keeping us all safe, for really, for narrating your story so that we get to see how absolutely overwhelming your desire to have us as your treasured possession, for your desire to be in a whole pericretic relationship. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for choosing Israel to be that prototype so that we might see what relationship, how it would work with you, and that we might go on to see the true Israel become the true Adam, who is a faithful son, who stewards and gives his life as a priest to others. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.